Well, greetings once again and happy Sabbath. As was mentioned in the announcements, today begins our ladies' tea and discussion group. My wife mentioned that she would kind of like to do the discussion around the book of James. When she told me that, I was very thrilled. She said, you know, we've been through many studies of the women of the Bible, Esther, Ruth, Mary, and those are all good studies, but sometimes it seems like we have a tendency for to maybe pigeonhole our ladies into just studying other women of the Bible. So I love the idea of the ladies' tea and discussion group being around the book of James. I love the book of James. It's a very practical book. I feel like, you know, James is a guy who gets me. If you happen to read the letter I sent out last night, I said, you know, I don't necessarily have a favorite book of the Bible, but James is one that has always felt very, very relatable to me. It's not real heavy into theological values. It's more into practical or what they call pragmatic type of advice. Very realistic what to do in certain situations. James doesn't deal with a lot of heavy theological values. It seems that it's primarily addressed to people already of the faith, people who knew and understood the doctrinal side of things, but maybe needed a little help and guidance in dealing through everyday life, as we all do. So today I'm going to start by giving a little background on the book of James, and then we'll focus on a specific message. So you might think of today's messages as maybe half Bible study, half sermon. So it'll be a little bit heavy on Bible study emphasis at the beginning. But then as we get through, we'll focus on one particular message. We'll get to our SPS, as it were. Some of you who've been around public speaking may recognize your SPS means your specific purpose statement, or sometimes it's a SPQ, specific purpose question. So that'll come a little bit later in the message, but right now we're going to get just into some background for the book of James. So that might be helpful to help kick off the ladies' tea and go from there. James, as a book of the Bible, is one of the more contested books of the Bible for a lot of reasons. One, perhaps the most prominent reason you've heard is Martin Luther, the fellow who is the head of the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. He referred to the Epistle James as an epistle of straw. Epistle is just, you know, a fancy word for book or letter. A letter, really, more specifically. You know, he felt like it was a lot of talk, but not a lot of substance. That's because Martin Luther had this sort of a habit of adding the word alone to certain scriptures. Let's turn to one just for an example here, Galatians 3:11. Galatians 3:11. I remember actually first being told about this particular thing, actually in a college history class. This is at a secular university. And our history professor said, yeah, he had a habit of adding the word alone here and there. It says, Galatians 3:11 says, no one is justified by the law on the side of God, is evident, for the just shall live by faith alone. Now, that's not actually in the scripture, but it seems like he had a little bit of an issue with the actual keeping of law. As you know, many religions do feel that grace is a very wide cutting swath and basically an excuse not to need to obey the law. Of course, they set up an argument of, do you live under grace or do you live under law? And the answer is yes. We believe in both grace and we believe in law. So he didn't like things that James said, like faith without works is dead, saying, you know, you actually have to do some things. It's not just an expression of faith. That's just one example of why people perhaps dismiss the book of James. There's also some debate about what James are we talking about here. Most believe, except we teach, that James is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. The oldest of the union of Joseph and Mary, of course, Jesus being the Holy Spirit and Mary. There, some believe that maybe it was one of the sons of thunder, James, the son of Zebedee. It doesn't seem to fit because, as best we understand, that particular James, the Apostle James, was probably killed maybe around A.D. 44, probably a little too early for when this book was written, so it seems like he would have been dead by that point in time. Some other things to note about James is that James is one who speaks with authority. He speaks with authority. James, you know, he talks about being a doer, not just a believer of the word. And so he gives some do's and don'ts. Let's actually look at a few of them here as we continue just talking about our background, about the epistle of James and about the man James. James 1, verse 22, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. Here he says very clearly, James 1, verse 22, he says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers of the word only, deceiving yourselves." James 2, verse 1, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." James 3, verse 1, he said, "Let my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment," sort of a do not statement. James 4, verse 1, we'll read the first few scriptures here. He says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and you covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss that you might spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, 'The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously'?" Now, there's a lot going on in this few scriptures, but I bring it out to point, there's kind of a lot of do's and do nots. James is pretty straight and to the point in a lot of those regards. And he speaks, again, as one with authority. You're probably familiar with some background of Acts 15, the Jerusalem conference. Let's go over there for a moment. Acts 15. Have this conference, and there was, of course, some conflict over circumcision of those converting to Christianity, and so they sit down and have a powwow about it. Acts 15, verse 12, here we kind of see in the midst of things, it says, "All the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles." So kind of giving some background saying, listen, you know, God is doing this work here to the Gentiles. It says, "And after they had become silent, James answered saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me.'" People listened to James. It seems that he had the authority. By the way, the other James, James the Apostle, James the son of thunder, we read over a couple chapters before this, Acts 12:1, had already died. So we know it wasn't him. So he goes through. He gives then some very practical advice on what it is exactly they need to do. Again, the focus on what do you actually want to do. Here's what the situation is. We can argue about the theological background, the pros and cons to each side of the story, but at the end of the day, what are you actually going to do about it? And I think, on a personal level, I think that's what speaks to me is, you know, at the end of the day, we all have to decide, okay, this is what I believe, this is what I know, this is what I understand. Now, what do I do about it? What do I do about it? You see this come out in a lot of James's writing here. Let's go back to the book of James. James chapter 1 and verse 27. Very popular scripture. You probably all know what it says, but let's look at it for a moment and think about it. James 1:27, he says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And he's saying, you understand things doctrinally. You understand the need to repent, to be baptized, to have faith. You understand the need to keep the holy days, to keep the Sabbath. You understand all those things, and you have faith in the plan of God. Now, what are you going to do? What are you going to do with your faith? He says, pure and undefiled religion, this is what it looks like. It looks like getting your hands dirty. It looks like doing some of those things that aren't real fun. You know, visiting people who are sick and afflicted, going to a nursing home, a hospital, picking up the phone to someone you know that's had a bad week, doing the stuff that's unfun. He said, that's the things that make up faith. That's pure and undefiled religion. He said we have to do something with what it is we believe. Continuing in James 2, he gives a little more practical advice. James 2, verse 1, he says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. So he kind of sets up, here's the issue that's going on. Apparently there were some issues with some partiality that were going on in the churches at that time. So he goes on, he said, for if there should come in your assembly a man with gold rings and in fine apparel, there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the other one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit down on my footstool. He said, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? It was a very real problem that they were having in church with seating arrangements. They were showing bias, favoritism, towards people who had money. Here, you take the good seats up front. All you poor people, sit in the back or stand. You know? Some of you may remember years ago when we had the little stickers on our cars. When we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, every year it was a big excitement to get that green sticker. Now, we had orange stickers for those who were handicapped, needed special parking, but we had red stickers too. Red sticker special. For the ministry. They get to park up front. They get to sit up front. Some places they even had valet service. Now, it's good to honor people. There comes a point. Why are we treating them special? Now, there's a big difference between someone who has a special need, maybe who's hard of hearing, maybe who's can't physically get around, and versus treating someone special just because of their status. James says, it shouldn't be that way. We shouldn't treat people that way. No, if I want to sit up front, I need to get here on time and find seats myself. James 4, verse 13, he continues on with some of the everyday things of life. We see an admonition here about, you might say, the workaday world. James 4, verse 13. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. You know, they're setting up their business plan. Okay, this is what we're going to do. All right? He says, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, what is your life? It is even a vapor, that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. You know, it's a reminder. You got career plans, you got things that you want to do in life. That's good and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with making those plans, but keep it real. You know, keep it in mind that we need to be subject to what it is God's will is. We need to be led and taught. We can have faith, we can have understanding, and we can have plans, but you know, we need to have them in that order too. We need to have faith and understanding, and our plans need to fit those things. We get that reminder here, just some very practical, real sort of advice that James gives. James 5, verse 13, we see some more down-to-earth practical advice. James 5, verse 13. He says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs. Is anyone among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. More practical advice. You're sick. Okay. You need to do something about it. You can pray as you should. But you know, you can also ask to be anointed. This is where we get the understanding that the elders of the church anoint and ask for God's intervention and healing when we go through various sicknesses. Again, very real practical advice. If you're laying in bed, if you're in a hospital, if something's going on that you need a little bit of help with, physically speaking, of course you should pray, but you know what? You can pick up the phone and you can call and ask to be anointed too. Very real world things that we can do. All this practical advice mimics some of the practical advice that we see James gave over in Acts 21. Let's go back then to Acts 21. Acts 21, starting in verse 17. Acts 21. We'll pick it up in verse 17. Oops. Acts 20, no wonder that didn't look right. Acts 21, starting verse 17. It says, when they had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. It says, on the following day, Paul went to the city in with us to James. Now again, remember, James, the son of Zebedee, had already been martyred at this point. And all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through the ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk in accordance according to their customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. So Paul was coming to town, but you know, Paul had this reputation still. Well, he's forsaking the law. You know, there was this misunderstanding. So they come together and say, okay, what are we going to do? Because everybody's going to want to get together, you know, presumably for Sabbath services. They heard that Paul's in town. What are we going to do about this? Because a lot of people don't know what we should do. So again, we see James here kind of steps up to the plate. Verse 23, therefore, do what we tell you. And this when it says earlier there, up in verse 18, this was James. He said, therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that they all may know those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep and believe. James says, okay, we kind of got this sticky wicket. You know, people know that you're doing this work, but they also think that maybe you're a little bit, you know, a liberal or whatever. And so they don't really know how to take you. So James says, okay, this is what we're going to do. We're going to show people that you are legitimate. You haven't forsaken, you know, the vows. You haven't forsaken customs. You haven't forsaken the law. So here's what it is we're going to do. James was that practical, do something about whatever the problem is, sort of a guy. We see in this other scripture we can turn to, but from these we kind of see that James was sort of the leader, the preeminent apostle there in Jerusalem. It might be what, you know, you consider like a regional pastor today. Other historical texts cite that as well. So, having some time, spent a little bit of time focusing on who James was, what his background was, his sort of advice and his way of being practical, let's take just a brief moment to sort of look at the time frame in which James lived, in which James was written. Now, there's sort of two schools of thought on this. Some feel that it either had to be very early on, or very late, just before his death. And we're not going to get tied up on exact dates. There's a couple things that sort of lead us to believe it was probably early on. And that comes from some clues in the book of James itself. James 1, verse 2. It's actually verse 1, the second half of verse 1. James 1, 1. He says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Of course, talking about the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, if he was writing to a Gentile audience, that probably would have meant little to nothing to them. So it kind of makes us feel like that he was writing to the Jewish audience really before there was the gospel message being preached to the Gentiles and there were many Gentile converts. So it kind of makes us feel that it was early on. James 2, verse 1, he says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. It focuses here on those who had accepted Christ, not rejected him. Again, would have been a big challenge for the Jews at that point in time. Verse 2, he says, for if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings. The word assembly there was a specific Greek word used for synagogue. Again, something that really would have spoken to people of a Jewish background and culture. Chapter 5, verse 4, just one more clue. James 5, verse 4, he says, indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. Again, some practical advice. It says, and if the cry of the reapers has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, this phrase, the Lord of the Sabbath here, again, the Greek indicates that it was the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, or the Lord Almighty. All things, really, that would have spoken to people of a Jewish background. Terms the Gentiles probably would not have been so familiar with. So since the language seems like it was focused on Jewish converts, we really don't see any mention of Gentiles in this. It seems like this was written early on, perhaps sometime in the late 40s. In fact, some speculate this was the first book of the New Testament, the first epistle of the New Testament to be written. Again, there can be room for understanding that perhaps it was in the early 60s, but it's sort of minutiae, just kind of going over some dates for reference. Not anything that really affects us doctrinally or affects the teachings of James. James 1, 2, we already covered. We also might mention there that the word scattered abroad is diaspora, which we recognize as a term for the Jewish people that had been taken into captivity and spread out. The northern 10 tribes, you know, have been defeated by Assyria, maybe around 700, 720 BC. The southern kingdom, defeated by Babylon, 580 BC. Jerusalem itself, taken by Rome, maybe around 63 BC. And actually then a fourth time, you might consider that they were dispersed, and that occurs over in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, let's just go there real quickly. Where we really begin to focus on our message for the day. Acts chapter 7. Verse 59. Familiar with the martyrdom of Stephen, and that's what this concerns. Acts 7, verse 59 said, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge him with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Continuing in chapter 8, said, now Saul was consenting to his death. Of course, Saul would become Paul. It says, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So, if the book of James was written early on, this would seem to fit quite well with the fact that many had to scatter from Jerusalem, and only the apostles stayed there. James, as we read, seems to be the preeminent apostle, so it sort of would have been his responsibility then to take care of those scattered brethren. So it's likely James, he felt obligated to take care of those sheep in the wilderness, and he does that through this book. Having given all that as a background, James focused on very practical advice. Those living under conditions of adversity, being forced to leave Jerusalem. it makes some sense that, you know, they knew what the law was. They understood doctrine. But now they said, okay, how do we go about living our life out here, spread, cast out of our hometown? It's at this point in time I want us to begin to focus on the message today. I'd like to focus on one specific aspect of James' teaching, and that is this. It's the importance of attitude. The importance of attitude. Again, James doesn't go deep into theology. He focuses on practical application of everyday life. Like his audience did, we pretty much know and understand the commands, the doctrines, what it is we should do. What we struggle with sometime isn't even just carrying them out. It's carrying them out with the right attitude, isn't it? Sometimes that's a challenge. Doing the right thing, most of us can do a pretty good job of that most of the time, but doing it with the right attitude, sometimes that's a little harder. We all know, we all understand, we can't judge other people's hearts. God will do that, He will take care of that at the right time. The problem is, we as humans, while we can't judge other people's hearts, sometimes we open our mouth and we let what's in our heart out. And then people do know what it is we feel. We make our attitude obvious. Luke 45 tells us this: out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So some of James's best advice comes with dealing with attitude. And it starts with how we use our tongue. How we use our tongue, the things we actually say. Do you know what the tooth said to the tongue? Tooth told the tongue, he said, if I press just a little hard, I'll cut you and you'll bleed all over the place. Tongue said, that may be so, but if I say the wrong word, I can get all 32 of you knocked out. It's like the guy who went to Socrates and he said, Socrates, I want you to teach me to be a great speaker. And he began to tell about all his background, all his history. And Socrates finally put his hand over the man's mouth and said, okay, I'm going to have to charge you double. He said, the first thing I have to charge you for is to teach you to stop talking. He said, then after that, I can teach you how to speak. Well, no one might be able to judge our heart or our attitude. Sometimes we open our mouth and it comes out. Let's begin then in James 3, verse 1. James 3, verse 1. James 3, verse 1. We read this earlier in a slightly different context or for rather different reason. Let's pick things up here again as we focus on this message on the importance of attitude, specifically how our tongue shows that. James 3, verse 1, he says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. You know, it's kind of implied to teach, you're probably going to have to open your mouth. And the more you open your mouth, the more likely it is your attitude is going to come out. He says, you want to be in charge? You want to be a teacher? You want to be telling each other what to do? He said, I want to warn you, it comes with a hefty price. It comes with a stricter judgment. At this time, when the Jewish Christians were spread all over, things were a little bit disorganized, and it seems like maybe there were some issues with people presuming maybe some authority they didn't have, and maybe they weren't so good at practicing discernment in the things that they said. Maybe their attitudes didn't come across very well, and it was causing a bit of a problem. James 3, verse 2 continues on. He says, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. He says, you know, if you can control what your tongue says, the rest of your body is easy. But guess what? None of us do a perfect job of that. We all make mistakes. We all say things we shouldn't do. Whether that's an apostle, James is an apostle. Whether it's a pastor, a deacon, anyone. You know, we all manage to open our mouth and stick our foot in it. In the sixth grade, I had a teacher, gave everyone in the class a sticker. And I don't know to this day whether she specifically gave this sticker to me on purpose, or if God guided that transaction, or if it just happened to happen. But I remember what the sticker said, because it appealed to me again as a future engineer at that point, because it had pictures of gears and levers all over, and I may have mentioned this in the past. And it was kind of written like a warning that you might see on a piece of equipment. It says, "Caution! Before opening mouth, engage your brain." I began to learn, especially as a lippy little 12-year-old, that was something I needed to do. That was something I needed to be better about. James says, you want to teach? You want to help out? You want to serve? Okay. Be careful with what you say. Be careful with what you do. Continues in verse 3. He says, indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. He said, look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. You know, again, to me, this is very practical advice. This is real-world stuff that he was relating to his audience. Things that people that generation certainly would understand. Now, not many of us have ever had to put a bit in a horse's mouth or bridle a horse. I haven't. I know maybe some of you have. But, you know, I look at a modern day analogy as like that of a vehicle. You know, a car is a complicated system of machinery. But more often than not, it comes down to one thing. And that's that steering wheel and the person turning it. You can have the most advanced technology in the world, analog brakes, you know, automatic braking systems, roll control, all that kind of stuff. But if the person turning that wheel makes a mistake, you're in for a big problem. You're in for a big problem. The rest of my body might be keeping the Sabbath. It might be tithing. It might be abstaining from unclean foods. But if my tongue starts to leak out a bad attitude, then I have a problem. There's going to be a wreck. Verse 5. He says, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. So see how great a forest a little fire is kindled. You know, again, that tongue, it's a little thing, but as it said to the teeth, I can knock out all 32 of you. So see how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body, and it sets on fire the course of nature, and it will set on fire by hell. Hell, the word here for hell is Gehenna. That was, as you probably know, the pretty much constantly burning trash dump, basically over on the south side of Jerusalem. Not referring to an everlasting hellfire, per se. But there was always fire going there over at Gehenna. And it says, you know, the tongue is like that. The tongue can start a little bit of fire, have a little bit of fire, and it can get things rolling out of control. I remember when I was a kid, we had an empty field that sat next to the house I grew up in, a house my mom and dad still live in. And it was a bright summer's day. I was on summer break. And I walked outside, and I smelled smoke, and it was probably noontime. And it seemed unusual that anybody would be burning a fire for heat at that point, because it was summer, rather warm. And I kind of followed the smell of the smoke, and I went around the side of the house, and I saw this field next to us set on fire. It was ablaze. It was out of control, and clearly there was no one there to attend it. Found out later that some contractors who were doing some work on a house across the street decided to get rid of some of their debris and garbage. They would just take it over this field, set it on fire, and then leave. Which was bad enough on its own, but actually also in the county at that time, because it had been so hot and dry, there was actually a ban on fires at that point in time. This fire wound up spreading, and it tore through that field like wildfire. A dry field, a lot of straw and stubble, just took off, went and hit the woods, and then it took a right turn. And it came over and it burned about two-thirds of the woods on our property. You know, it destroyed a lot of things. We had some beautiful dogwood trees that my mom still misses. Had a lot of other trees that were hardy and solid. Had destroyed them. And I remember a couple days afterwards, maybe it wasn't even a couple days, it was still a little bit of smoke coming off the ground because it was an intense fire. Fortunately, the fire department from about four different townships got there quickly and got it under control. Going over there, and I found the burned out shell of a turtle. Now, the turtle couldn't make it out. The turtle died, and it's just, you know, you might think it's, oh, it's just a turtle. You know, but this little innocent fire to get rid of some garbage, you know, wound up having a cost associated with it. And destroyed that wood, it destroyed some beautiful trees, it destroyed some of the wildlife. You know, it might be necessary, they say, that a forest fire does good to help regenerate that forest and do much for it. No, but it's not the same with human relationships. A wrong attitude, a loose tongue that speaks the wrong word can destroy that relationship, one that doesn't regrow quite so quickly as the forest does. Verse 7, I'm picking it up. Verse 7, he says, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. Said, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God." You know, more analogies. Horses, dogs, cats, things like that can be domesticated. But the tongue, over the course of the thousands of years, mankind has still not figured out how to control that. Lynn Martin, who pastors the Columbus, Ohio congregation and a couple other congregations up there in Ohio, has served as camp director. I remember at camp a couple years ago, he cited this scripture and he said, "The tongue is like a fire." He said, "It can either warm your house or burn it down." The tongue has that power. And while we might praise God with it, we can also use that tongue to curse, talk garbage about, whatever you want to say, about our fellow man. Fellow man, which, by the way, was created in the image of God. It's a reminder that tongue can really cause a problem when it starts to let an attitude out. Continuing on here in verse 10. He said, "Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing, my brethren. These things ought not to be so." Here's James giving this practical advice. He said, yeah, we all understand the problem. You know, we know better and we say it anyway. He said, quit making excuses. It can't be that way. He said, "It ought not be so." He said, "Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no springs yield both salt water and fresh." There are many things that we talk about on a weekly basis. Even here at church, we talk about salvation. We talk about the plan of God. We sing the praises of God, all with our mouth. But with that same mouth, do we begin to criticize others? Maybe how they dress, maybe decisions they've made and, you know, personal finances or whatnot. The decisions they made about healthcare choices or whatever it might be, things that really there's not a biblical base that tells us what exactly we should do. But how quickly we form an opinion. And if we're not careful, that tongue can be very, very poisonous indeed. James reminds us we can't be that way. We referenced Luke 6:45 earlier. Let's go back, look at what Christ said. Matthew 12:33. Matthew 12:33 is not the parallel account to Matthew 6:45. That would actually be Matthew 7. But in Matthew 12, Christ says a similar thing. So let's go to Matthew 12. Matthew 12. Start in verse 33. Matthew 12, verse 33. You know, we kind of looked at James and how he was good at giving very practical advice. That's not to say that by contrast, Christ or the other disciples didn't give practical advice. In fact, we're going to read some very practical advice here from Christ. And also makes this kind of seem sort of an anecdotal sort of evidence that even the things that James said were very similar to what his elder half-brother Christ said, just the way he talked. I was talking to my brother this week, last night, in fact, and it's just, you know, interesting. You grow up in a house with somebody for 20 years, and you begin to kind of start talking about the same things in the same way. And people can often tell that we're brothers, even not knowing beforehand, just by the way we talk, the way we walk, things like that. I once worked with a guy who, as it happened, years before, he had worked with my father. And he and I had never met, but he said, the moment I saw you walking down the hallway, he said, I knew you were Charlie's son. He said, just by the way you walk, the way you carry yourself, he said, I knew you were Charlie's son. My brother and I, people know, you know, that we talk a lot alike. We both use a lot of car analogies, things like that. And we both can't say hello in under about 10 or 15 minutes, you know. We can be a little long-winded at times. Anyway, picking it up, Matthew 12, verse 33. It says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. He said, okay, what are you? Good tree, bad tree. All right. You know what you're supposed to do. You know how things are supposed to be. So what are you? You can't be both. Verse 34, he said, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. There it is again. There's that reminder. You know, things come out. They're out of our mouths. Eventually will come what our brain thinks. And that's the danger of the tongue, and that's the importance of attitude that we read about in James. You know, if you have a problem where you say things that maybe you know you shouldn't, but you say them anyway, I'll give you a helpful tip. Here's some practical advice. Print out this section of Scripture. Put it someplace where you see it every day. It's a reminder, you know, what's coming out of my mouth? What's coming out of my mouth is what I really think. What I think, is it really good? You know, I had an issue with a fellow that I worked for at one point in time, and it got to be pretty tense. It got to be so tense. He was kind of the big boss. I worked directly for him. I worked in an area where there were several other guys who worked for me, some worked for another layer of management, so they weren't direct reports to me, but you know, I had some kind of level of authority there. And it got to the point where a friend of mine told me afterwards, he said, when the big boss came in the room and you were there, he said, everybody scattered like cockroaches. He said, because they didn't want to be around. It's kind of like if mom and dad are having this bat and the kids just, okay, we're out of here. We don't want to deal with it. Because it got to be a little tense. I'm happy to say that things got better and had a good relationship after that. But there were some things going on, and I had to remind myself. I printed out Romans 12:18. You know, I don't have to turn there, but you know what it says? It says, inasmuch as it depends on you, it says, live among all men peaceably. You know, I had to remind myself of that. I printed that out. I stuck it in an area of my cubicle where just I would see it. Things got better. If we have an issue where we're saying things, maybe we shouldn't, and we find ourselves in a bad attitude, and we just can't seem to keep ourselves from saying anything, this might be a good section of Scripture to print out and have handy as just a daily reminder as we grow. Continuing on, verse 35, he says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. You know, all those little biting comments that can start to roll out of our tongue when the attitude comes out. Christ says, you're going to be held accountable for that. You're going to be held accountable for that. It's kind of like, you know, you've got kids and they're playing and they're, you know, doing whatever. It's something you told them, don't throw a ball in the house. And they throw it and, you know, break a lamp or something like that. You know, at some point in time, you probably told them no a dozen times, right? But then you get to that point and says, you're going to have to pay for that. And Christ says, those words we say, the idle things that come out of our mouth, he said, you're going to pay for those. Those things that we say, they're not edifying, they're not given with Christ-like humility and compassion. He says, you are going to be held accountable for that. It's no wonder then that James is so empathetic and so emphatic about telling us our need to control our tongue. Let's go back to James. James doesn't just leave us down feeling bad about our big mouths, and certainly that's not my goal either. Instead, he addresses the problem and said, here's the problem. Now, here's what you should do about it. Similar to the way he addressed things with the Jerusalem Council and with Paul. He said, okay, here's the situation. Now, here's what we're going to do about it. Turning back to James chapter 13. James 3, chapter 13. If you get to James 13, you've gone way too far. James 3, picking it back up in verse 13. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. He says, okay, you're so smart. You get this stuff. You know what pure and undefiled religion is. He said, show me. Show me. He said, don't tell me, because guess what? Telling me involves opening your mouth. And opening your mouth is what can get us in trouble. He says, less talk, more do. You know, a little less conversation and a lot more action, as Elvis would say. This theme continues on throughout the book of James. Don't be hearers only, but be doers. You know, not people that look in a mirror, then turn around and forget who it is we really are and say, okay, I guess I'm fine. No, we need to be the people that look in the mirror and realize, okay, I've got this fault, I've got this imperfection. I need to go and do something about it. Verse 14, he continues. He said, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. He said, if that's what's in your heart, and you alone know that, well, God knows. He says, don't say you don't have it, because guess what? Now you've added lying to the problem. He said, don't sit there and say that you don't feel that way. Kind of falls under that the old saying, you know, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say it at all. Verse 15 continues. He said, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. He said, this thinking, the bad attitudes that come out from speech, he said, those bad attitudes that are really at the root of the problem, those don't come from God. That's not God's Spirit guiding us, directing us. Verse 16, he says, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are. Self-seeking here also is translated as intrigue, strife, or contention. So that people, you know, that are self-thinking, they rarely think that they actually are. You know, I want what I want, when I want it, how I want it. And it's okay for me to want that because I'm me. And we've all felt that at times to time. But, you know, further to the point, when we begin to get that attitude, rarely do we actually see it. Rarely do we actually see it. James then gives us an antidote. Verse 17. He said, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, it doesn't mean necessarily that you're super strict, but it means you're approachable. The words that we speak to one another, they're given in an approachable way. We're open to discussion. Some might call it choosing your battles. You know, knowing best when not to say anything at all. If you're married, you probably experienced this. How many times do I have to ask you to fill in the blank? Put down the toilet seat. Pick up your socks. Take out the garbage. Whatever. You know, I should do those things. I really should. But there comes a point in time, right, if I begin repeating them and saying them over and over, you know, I'm not leading us down the road to peace. Sometimes I need to know, okay, you know, I've said it enough. I need to let it be. You wind up getting yourself very upset. You wind up wearing on one another's nerves. And pretty soon you're in a state of strife or contention, just as he talked about there. That word that's translated as intrigue as well. Verse 18 then, he gives us these concluding words of wisdom. Verse 18, he says, "Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." You know, sometimes it's got to start with us keeping our words and consequently our attitudes to ourselves. But you know what? If you do that, you might find that a remarkable thing happens. Your attitude about life might begin to be a little bit better. Consequently, life itself may be a little better. Might start enjoying it more. Maybe have a little more peace at mind. A guy I worked with, this is Styrofoam Cup guy that I mentioned a few weeks ago, a Styrofoam Cup guy. He said it this way. He said, "What you don't care about, you don't get upset about." Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't care about, you know, our spouses, or we shouldn't care about God's law. We shouldn't care about treating each other in a certain way. But we also have to recognize, you know, there's a point in time where we realize, okay, this isn't a big deal. And is it really wise for me to open my mouth and say anything about it? Or is it time to just let it go? It's worth stopping to think about. The words that are getting ready to come out of my mouth, they will show my attitude, whether I think it or not. Are they worth saying? Is it worth getting upset about? Am I saying them to help someone? Or am I saying them just to draw attention to myself or make myself feel better? When I stand before Christ and am held accountable for all the things that I say, am I going to be able to defend what it is I said and why? All things that we should seriously consider. To begin to conclude, let's go to Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7. You may think I've covered everything there is to cover in James, and what are the ladies going to have left to talk about? But trust me, there's going to be plenty. This is just basically one verse, one particular chapter. We dissected in just one way, and there's many other ways that we could, many other lessons that can come out of this. So I do very much truly look forward to the spiritual fruit that will come from these ladies' teas, and I just hope that this has been helpful to kind of give a little bit of background before they begin those. And hopefully, guys, we learn a few things as well along the way. Proverbs 23, verse 7. Let's read the first half. We know this one. It says, "For as he thinks in his heart, so he is." Other translations say something along the lines of, you know, as a man thinks, he is. You know, you are what you think about, you know. And sometimes we can look at this, and often do look at this, in a very negative way. Yeah, I'm a bad tree, I'm going to put off bad fruit. I don't want to put off bad fruit. But you know what Christ said? He said bad trees put off bad fruit. But guess what? Good trees, they give good fruit. They give good fruit. If we can begin to change our attitude. To change our attitude. It'll change the things that come out of our mouth. It'll begin to control the tongue. When we start changing our attitude, we make it better. When we become more humble, more willing to yield, more merciful. All those things that James mentioned in James 3, verse 17. That'll become who we are. Our attitude will begin to reflect who we are. Once we change who we are, out of a good tree comes good fruit. We should take that as very positive, very encouraging news. We know that through God's Spirit, we'll be talking much more about that, of course, on the Feast of Pentecost soon, that through God's Spirit we can change. So we should be excited. We should be joyful, happy, knowing that we do have the ability, each and every one of us, to be fruitful in a very positive way. Our attitude will be who we are. James is a fascinating book. Again, I look forward to the fruit that will come from the ladies' tea and discussion. It's a very practical, useful book. It's given simple, plain-spoken, and it's a great place for us to find center from time to time, especially if we begin to find ourselves perhaps in a state of conflict with others. We should be mindful of our attitudes, especially how they are manifested through our words, what we say, why and how we say it to others. We should consider our role as representatives of Jesus Christ, as people who take on His name as Christians. Let's use our words wisely. Let's exhibit that fruit of righteousness that James reminds us about. There in verse 18, in James 3, verse 18, we'll conclude there. James 3, verse 18. It should be our goal. This should be where a change of heart and attitude takes us. James 3, verse 18. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let's make peace. We'll be gone next week to the GCE. So, wish everyone a blessed and happy remainder of the Sabbath and weeks to come. And we look forward to seeing you when we return.